All right, Ezekiel chapter 8 and also Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1, we'll read the whole thing. It says here, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." It's our great joy, of course, every week, and our privilege to open the Lord's Word week after week, always asking for His guidance and His wisdom, His grace to hear, that He might open our eyes to see, that we can be transformed and we can be strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man. And as we delight in His law, that we'd be then stirred up to walk in His ways, to walk with Him and not in the path of sinners, in the sitting in the seat of the scornful. What we do here when we gather, and what I pray that each of us are doing on our own, at home, abiding in His Word, clinging to His Word. These things, our habit of doing this, it's not only unfamiliar to the ungodly, but it's even distasteful to them, to those who don't know Him. Taking no pleasure or delight in the author of the Scripture, it's no wonder then that they take no thought or pleasure or delight in His Word. But though they don't know Him, He knows them. As we read here, the Lord knows the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Lord knows. The Lord knows those who delight in Him. The Lord knows those who take pleasure in His Word, but He also knows those who scorn Him and scorn His Word, twist His Word and despise His Word. And I mention that and I start here because here in Ezekiel chapter 8, as we get through the Scripture today, we're going to see that God knows exactly who are His. He sees what His people are doing in secret. He sees the heart. And here in Ezekiel, we're going to see that He marks those who are faithful, and He reserves the unjust for punishment, those who are disobedient specifically to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ever since Adam and Eve were hiding from God in the garden, man in his stubbornness has continually tried to hide from the Lord. But the Scripture tells us His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth, not like a cosmic hall monitor, but as one who the Scripture tells us desires to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. He knows each and every one of us. He knows us thoroughly and completely. A psalm I often cling to, Psalm chapter 139, verse 1, begins by saying, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me." He goes on to speak of how the Lord knows every thought, every intent, every wandering idea, every anxiety, every care. "Lord, You have searched me and You have known me." There are no secrets from the Lord. And Lord, we thank You for that. Lord, that You know us inside and out. And Lord, having known us, Your Word can penetrate to our heart, speak to us for exactly what we need. And we trust Your Word to do that as we study today in Jesus' name. So Ezekiel's ministry, you remember just a few weeks ago we started in chapter 1. It began dramatically at the river Kebar, there where there was visions of a whirlwind, there was raging fire. The Lord appeared above a throne, above the firmament, above high, high above the cherubim that were escorting Him. And after that scene, and after Ezekiel is then called to preach with obstinance to the stubborn house of Israel, the Lord then first, he has Ezekiel act out several thematic prophecies. Then he's commanded after that, and we saw it last week, to preach toward the mountains, condemning the people's idolatry. And then the word broadens not just to the mountains, but to the whole land, speaking firmly about the coming end of the nation. And that brings us now to chapter 8, where again, Ezekiel receives a vision from the Lord, and it's very similar to the imagery that we saw even in chapter 1, where it begins here. We'll read the first 12 verses of the chapter together. It says here, "It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist upward like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand, took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there like the vision that I saw in the plain. And he said to me, 'Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north.' So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they're doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations.' So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, 'Son of man, dig into the wall.' And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing here.' So I went in and I saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" So Ezekiel then, here in chapter 8, he's brought by vision to the north gate of the inner court to see the idolatry that's being practiced in the temple. Abominations which those who practiced them thought that the Lord couldn't see or wouldn't see. It says it happened, this vision happened in the sixth year, which corresponds to the dating that Ezekiel gave in the beginning of the book, where you remember it was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. So this is likely about a year after that, in the sixth year. And it says, "The hand of the Lord," verse 1, "fell upon me there." This was in his own house. He was shut up. He was bound with ropes. You can see that in chapter 3 where the Lord told him to go into his house. They would bind him with ropes. And there the hand of the Lord met him, was upon him. And I can't help but imagine that the hand of the Lord falling upon him here was both a great comfort to him, but also a great heaviness, great weight. Because the Psalms speak of God's hand, and in Psalm chapter 89, verse 13, it says, "You have a mighty hand, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand." God's hand is strong. In Scripture, sometimes the hand of the Lord is spoken of as being upon a people or a person for judgment, and sometimes it's for great comfort, as we saw with John in the book of Revelation. When John sees Jesus and John falls down in fear, it says there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, that he laid his right hand on me, he said, saying, "Don't be afraid, I am the first and I am the last." So the strength of God's hand is a great terror for those who refuse him, but it's a great comfort for us, for those who know him, against fear. For those who call on his name, because perfect love casts out fear. And here, in this instance, I think that I'm prone to believe that God's hand here might just be protecting Ezekiel because of God showing him his own glory. You remember back when the Lord appeared to Moses. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord, then he proclaimed his name and then he proclaimed his character. And then it says, while the glory of the Lord passed by, it says, when my glory passes by, it says, "I will put you in the cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my right hand while I pass by." The Lord protected Moses there. And I think as the Lord's hand fell upon Moses, I think we see a similar thing happening here with Ezekiel. Because it says in verse 2, there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire from his waist and downward. Very similar again to the first vision in chapter 1, where the Lord himself robed, as it were, in fire, in unapproachable light. And it says in verse 3, here he says, "He brought me in visions." He brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. So Ezekiel's not actually being transported to Jerusalem physically. These are visions, though they're vivid, they're detailed. They're not physical, they're spiritual revelations. Ezekiel remains, again, shut up in his house. But in the vision, it says he's taken to Jerusalem in verse 3, and he's taken to where the seat of the image of jealousy was. God is a God who's jealous. God is a jealous God. Right there in the second commandment, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, he says, "You shall not make for yourself the carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God's jealous for his people. He's jealous for our hearts. He desires our affection. He desires our adoration and our worship. It's the purpose for which he made us. All things are to him and through him and for him. But his people didn't want any of that. And so God brought Ezekiel to see their idolatry, where they're setting up an image of jealousy. And it says in verse 4 that the glory of the God of Israel was there. Like the vision that I saw in the plain, which was like the vision that he saw at the river Kibar. And the fact that he came robed in fire, I can't imagine that it's a coincidence that the manifestations we're seeing of God, both at the river, at the plain, now here in his house, they're seen with this appearance of fire, because especially in the context of jealousy here, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24 says, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire." He's a jealous God. He's a consuming fire. And when the Lord put the commandments in tablets of stone, and he told Moses to come near in Exodus 24, after giving the commandments, he then makes the tablets, and it says that the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. God is a fiercely jealous God, and he's a consuming fire, the scriptures teach us. And that's how he's appearing. It's how he's manifesting himself to Ezekiel. And he says to Ezekiel in verse 6, "Do you see? You see what they're doing?" He shows Ezekiel their wickedness. And it's only the beginning of what he shows them, for he says in verse 6 also, "You will see greater abominations than these." Just as Jesus told us, he said, there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, and there's nothing hidden that will not be made known. The Lord sees, and here the Lord shows to Ezekiel a testimony of the sin of the people. And it says in verse 10, "When I saw it," I went in and I saw it, "all the idols of the house of Israel, and there stood before them 70 men," it says, "and in their midst stood Jaazaniah." Now, ironically, that name, Jaazaniah, it means Jehovah hears. Jehovah hears. And we don't know who this man was specifically, except that he must have been known to the people for the Lord to have called him out by name, for Ezekiel to have recognized him. He was a significant man among the leaders, but we know he was the son of Shaphan, which is significant because that was the scribe, you remember, who was in the house of the Lord when Josiah had sent them to clean it, and they found the book of the law of the Lord. That was the scribe Shaphan. And when that was found, that was in Josiah's time. Another one of his sons, we've ran across this name before, Ahiakim, was in the book of Jeremiah. Ahiakim was a man who helped Jeremiah when Jehoiakim was seeking to kill him. So there seems there must have been a godly legacy associated with the name, except for with Jaazaniah. Because loyalty to the Lord is a matter of the heart individually. It's not by association with other godly men, because God sees the heart. So it's a reminder that we must follow him ourselves. We must choose this day whom we will serve. So he sees this man, and verse 12, the Lord says, "Have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Though they say the Lord does not see, but the Lord does see." His silence should never be mistaken for ignorance. His patience never mistaken for apathy. And that truth, it goes both ways. To those who think he doesn't see and they want to just do whatever they want, and for those of us who think maybe he's just overlooking us, maybe he's not seeing what we're going through, for those who think that the Lord cannot see them and they want to just do and live however they want to live, they're wrong. God sees. But likewise, those of us who think maybe that the Lord doesn't see us and what we're going through and what we're praying for and what we're hoping for and what we're struggling with and the troubles and things that we're going through, God sees. He knows. "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me." You know. The Lord knows the ways of the righteous. He knows our anxious thoughts before we think them. He knows our weak prayers before we pray them. And that's when, in that context of God knowing, the Lord knowing what we want, what we need before we even ask him. In Luke, Jesus said, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. And the Lord knows the number of the hairs of your head. So don't fear," he says, "that you are more value than many sparrows." He knows. He knows. And not only does he know, but you're precious to him. And so we continue in verse 13, reading to the end of the chapter here, where it says, "He said to me, 'Turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing.' So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these.' So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. And then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will also act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Ezekiel shown further abominations. Women, it says, weeping for false gods, men worshiping the sun, and the Lord then ends the section promising that he will act in fury because of their deeds and because of their idolatry and because of their violence. In verse 14, it says that the Lord brought Ezekiel to the north gate, and to his dismay, it says women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Interestingly, we have actually quite a bit of archaeological evidence about this god, and extra-biblical history tells us that this god was a shepherd god that was thought to have the power of life. And there was two specific celebrations, festivals that were associated with worshiping this god. One was a celebration of his marriage, and the other was a celebration, or a mourning, I should say, a lament for his death. And hence, the women weeping. They were celebrating, they were lamenting for his death as a form of worship. But that's not all, verse 16. It says there was also 25 men worshiping the sun toward the east. So Ezekiel is seeing that these people are running the gamut. They're worshiping anything and everything except for the true and living God. And the Lord asks a question. He says, is this, verse 17, is it a trivial thing for the house of Judah to commit this abomination? Is this just like no big deal? It's okay. Their truth, it's not your truth, but hey, it's okay as long as they all get along, as long as nobody's hurting anybody, right? There's many paths up the mountain. Is that the case? Is it no big deal? Is it a trivial thing? Oh, it's a big deal. It's a big enough deal, in fact, for God to have sent his own son than to die for the sins of the people, to demonstrate his love, and then to give understanding. As John says at the end of his letter, 1 John chapter 5, he says, 1 John 5:20 and 21, he says that that Jesus came that we may know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true, in his son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, the one and only true God, and eternal life. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other God. There's no other way to come before him except through Jesus Christ. And if there was any other way, then Jesus died in vain. It was a waste. And so when John says those things and he ends his letter, 1 John, he ends with, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols, because God is a jealous God. And idolatry is no trivial thing. And he says in verse 18, he will act in fury. His eye will not spare. He will have no pity. He doesn't take this lightly. If you'll turn, if you want to, you don't have to, but if you'd like to, and you can just jot it down if it's more convenient. Ephesians chapter 5. The Lord doesn't take these things lightly. We've been reading in Romans and how the Lord, as Paul goes through the gospel and he gets to chapter 6, after all the truth and how the Lord has satisfied his wrath against Jesus Christ, or against our sin through Jesus Christ, the propitiation of Jesus Christ. He turns into chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then, right? So do we just continue in sin and let grace abound? Is it a trivial thing? Do we just take these things lightly? He says, certainly not. And here in Ephesians chapter 5, we know the wrath is the God is coming, where we saw in Ezekiel, I will act in fury. Ephesians 5, Paul continues on that thought in verse 3, where he says, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. That's what we should be doing with our lips, giving thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Come out and be separate. He will act in fury. It's not a trivial thing. And back in Ezekiel, he ends chapter 8 by saying, though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. The statement might be startling. I remember when I first started reading the scriptures and coming across things like this, really struggling with what this means and how this can be reconciled with a God that we see throughout the scriptures who's, even in the face of the worst, we've talked about it before, Manasseh, the worst king, arguably, that Judah ever had, who had sacrificed his sons on and put them in the fire to Molech. But then when hooks were put in his jaw and he was pulled away in captivity, it says when he was in despair and when he was in distress, he says that he cried out to the Lord and the Lord heard him. He repented and the Lord heard his prayer and he restored him to the throne. So when we see that the Lord showing himself strong and merciful and willing to answer and proving time after time after time that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then we read here, he says, they'll cry, but I'm not going to hear them. So what gives? Is God deaf? Is he cruel? Is he unwilling? Well, the first thing that made me think about when I was kind of wrestling with this is, first off, he has no obligation to hear or to save anybody. He has no obligation to hear or respond at any time, and yet the scripture says he gives more grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, which I think is our biggest clue as to why he's not hearing them in this case. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Because God knows their heart. He knows their intent. He knows their hypocrisy. He knows their pride. He knows their unwillingness to humble themselves before him. So when their voice cries, he says, I will not hear. But we take comfort in the fact that the psalmist told us, Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. And it's interesting, the psalmist begins there, Lord, you've searched me, known me. And then he ends the psalm by saying, so search me and know me and try me and know my anxieties. And if there's any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. I love that he humbles himself before the Lord. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so now we come to chapter 9, and we're just going to read the entire chapter here, where it says, Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man that was clothed with linen and he had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over it, all the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, and go out. And they went out and they killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and I cried out and I said, Lord, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then, the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back, and he said, I have done as you commanded me. So the vision that Ezekiel was seeing, it continues here in chapter 9. And the Lord calls those with charge over the city to mark anyone whose hearts were broken for the abominations that were being committed. And then he says, kill all the others. Verse 1, let those who have charge over the city draw near. This is interesting. Some translations render this, those who have charge over the city. Some translations render that executioners, those who bring the executioners near. But the Hebrew word has a sense that these are people with some sort of authority. And the sense that's being communicated here is that there's some kind of likely angelic beings that have some sort of authority over this place, and it's not a foreign concept in Scripture. The idea that there are principalities and powers in the heavenly places that have jurisdiction over specific areas. That seems to be what's being alluded to here, but remember, this is still a vision, and these six, whomever they are, it says, verse 4, they're told, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done in it. The word used for mark here is the Hebrew word ta, which scholars who understand the Hebrew language better than I do say that it looked like an X. Put an X, put a ta, put a mark on them. And he says, verse 6, then utterly slay old and young, but do not come near anyone who has the mark. This imagery is striking and it's reminiscent. It reminded me anyway of the blood on the doorpost there in the Exodus, where the Lord had them put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, and he promised the destroyer, the spirit of destruction, the destroyer would pass over, and the Lord would not kill those who had that mark. But in this case, it's not the people who would mark themselves. In this case, it was the Lord who marked them based on what he knew of their heart. And he says in verse 6, begin at my sanctuary. And so they began with the elders, the leaders, demonstrating that the Lord holds leaders accountable. He holds them accountable. Jesus spoke similarly in Matthew chapter 23. He was giving woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, verse 13 and 14, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are coming to enter in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive a greater condemnation. So we see a picture of that here where the judgment begins right in the center of God's house. And while they were killing them, it says in verse 8, Ezekiel says, I was left alone and I fell on my face and I cried out. I love this heart that Ezekiel had. It's the same type of heart that we saw in Moses. It's the same type of heart that we saw in Jeremiah and others. It's a heart that's after God's own heart. Ezekiel crying out for the people. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But there's only one way. There's only one way for men to be saved. Paul continues in 1 Timothy 2, after saying that, God our Savior desires all men to be saved, come to knowledge of the truth, for there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. which is true for us today, just as it was true for these people then. They looked forward, we look back. It's evidenced here by their hope in his promise, that their heart was weeping over the abominations of idolatrous worship. They believed God, like Abraham believed God, like Moses and like David. They believed God, and it was accounted to them for righteousness, just like we've been reading in Romans. But for those who refuse, verse 9, he says, I will not have pity, I will have recompense. Make no mistake, sin will be punished. One last scripture to turn to is in 2 Thessalonians. The Lord will punish sin. It's a promise, we can count on it. Because if, as we've been learning in Romans, the wrath of God is against ungodliness, but Jesus became the propitiation for sin. But that propitiation, Paul writes, is to be received by faith. And in receiving it by faith, that's what it means to obey the gospel. The gospel is that we must receive by faith. But for those who don't, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us in verse 7 about middle of a thought here. Paul says, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Who are those who don't know God but those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? The gospel is the only way to the Father. The offering of Jesus Christ once for all is the only thing. And the Lord knows then how to distinguish between them. He knows how to deliver the righteous, the scripture says, and to preserve the ungodly for punishment for the day of judgment. And so knowing this, we also rejoice, but with fear and with trembling, because our God is a consuming fire, and we know there's no secrets with God, but the Lord has searched us. He's known our hearts. Lord, you have searched me and known me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And Lord, we thank you, Father, that you know. Lord, we take comfort in the truth that whoever lives and believes in you will not die, but will have everlasting life. Scriptures promise this. And we take comfort and hope in this. And Lord, that you know the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, that you know those who are yours. And let the name, anyone who names the name of the Lord, depart from iniquity, separate ourselves. So Lord, we ask you to help us with that. Help us to know you. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of you. Help us to walk with you in your spirit. Lord, you tell us that we're your children now. We were once darkness, now we're children of light, so we ought to walk as children of light, so we ask that you'd help us to do that. Give us your Holy Spirit. We know you have given us your Holy Spirit. So now help us to walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen.